All right, if you got a Bible, we're going to be in Exodus 16, and we're going to go kind of all the way to 19. And so this is after Israel's made it out. They went through the Red Sea, they sang the song of Moses, and now, you know, they had a little bit of trouble with that bitter water, and some of these troubles are going to continue. Kind of right away, they're going to continue to grumble. And they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel come to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. 15th day of the second month when they departed. I don't know if we can call it a coincidence that this wilderness has a similar name to sin, and this is where they're going to really struggle with their own sin. Seems pretty obvious to me, but you know, I don't know. But the whole congregation there, they grumble against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people say, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and ate bread. You've brought us in this wilderness to kill us with hunger." So again, they're using the same kind of hyperbole in their complaining. There's also an interesting parallel that kind of happens here. Pharaoh kept seeing miracles and then denying God. Israel has kept seeing miracles, and now they are also denying God. And they're saying, "Oh, I wish Pharaoh wouldn't have let us go. We want to go back. Would that God would have just killed us over there, because at least my tummy was full. Now I'm just hungry." This is what they're doing. And they're doubting again that God can provide for them, which he just did. They just went through this with the water. They didn't have any water for a long time. And then God worked a miracle. Moses threw the log in the water, and then they had great water and we're good. And now, well, now we're hungry. I don't know if God can do this anymore. And God responds by saying, "I'm about to rain bread from heaven on you." That's not just describing how the manna is going to literally rain and kind of descend from the heavens. This is also kind of a mocking that God is doing. Is like, why are you complaining and not trusting me? I'm literally going to make your provision just rain and fall out of the sky. Couldn't make it any easier on you if you just would trust me. And the people will go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. This is the significant part. You may have wondered, hey, why does the manna come every single day? Why did God do it that way? He did it that way on purpose, to test them. Every day they had to decide. Every day they had to face this same struggle they've already faced twice. Am I going to trust that God will provide for me today? Am I going to trust that tomorrow he'll provide again? He did it once. Will he do it again? And God's testing whether they're going to really be obedient or not. And he also goes on to say he's going to also give them meat. In 8, Moses says, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat and in the morning bread, because God has heard your grumbling that you grumble against each other. And your grumbling is not against us, but the Lord." So it also seems like there's certainly the quail is going to come this time in the evening. It's a little unclear whether or not the manna certainly comes every day, whether the quail is also going to come every day. And they'll also have that in the evening, or if this is just a one-time thing. We know it'll happen again later in Numbers when they complain more and God will give them so much quail that they'll throw up because they'll overeat it. But it seems like it probably happens more than once, but I'm not going to jump and say it happens every single day. But the point is, God's going to provide, and it's just going to fall from the heavens for them. And so the evening quail comes, and it covers the camp. Can barely see from all the meat, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp, and when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And the people saw it, and they said, "What is it?" To know what it is. Moses said, "This is the bread God gave you to eat. And gather it." And so they call it manna, which is just, what is it? Because they don't know what it is either. You couldn't make this if you wanted to. It almost has, even as describing it, it's not trying to let us know so we can try to recreate it in our kitchens. It's just showing this is a mystical, mysterious thing that God miraculously provides for them every day. And it just pops up with the dew, falls from the heavens. And God's miraculous provision. But he also tells them, you know, there, hey, each day gather of it as much as you can eat. Take an omer according to the number of persons each of you has a tent. And they did so. Some gathered more and some less. But whenever they measured it, whoever had more had nothing left over. And whoever gathered little had no lack. And each of them gathered as much as they could eat. They're all, God doesn't, you know, fill up their fridges. They don't have those, but, you know, using the metaphor. But he gives them more than they need. They can all eat and be full, whether they're eating a lot or eating a little. God gives them exactly what they need. And he says, let no one leave any of it until the morning. But they didn't listen. And some left parts of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And God was angry with them. That is a very short shelf life on food. Okay, usually, you know, and at least in our house, we go about a week with leftovers, and then, well, it smells fine. Brie will tell me, well, you can eat it, but we're not eating it, and the kids aren't going to eat it. Okay, I've never had anything after one day stink really bad and have worms. That's another miracle again, because God is showing them, trust me. You don't need to leave some of this for tomorrow. You don't need to take some to go. When you wake up again, it's going to be fresh for you. And that other stuff's going to be bad. So it's just continuing that daily test. And this is why later in the Lord's Prayer, why would you pray, Lord, give us today our daily bread? Why would he choose that phrase? To go back here to the manna. And this is, it's setting it all up. And really, every single day is a chance, again, for them just to trust that God will provide today. He will give me what I need today that I can survive and that we can eat. And this is a big deal for us. Okay, we can go to the grocery store. We can pick out all the food, you know, that we want. And then we can, you know, debate, do I want to spring for this, get the fancier meat, or pay a little more for this or that. We do not struggle generally with eating like Israel was in this day. And certainly like people here. This was their daily grind is, okay, I need to eat today. Now I'm going to go work all day long so that I can have food. And then I'm going to go to sleep, and I'm going to wake up in the morning, and I'm going to work all day long so I can have food again today. And that's every day. That is their worry. They don't have to worry. They don't have to do that. They just have to trust. God will provide. But then we get to the Sabbath. And here, God does tell them, on the sixth day, gather twice as much bread. They can get two omers each. And then the leaders of the congregation come and tell Moses, and he says, this is what God's commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, all that's left over, and keep it till the morning. Then they lay it aside to the morning, as Moses commanded, and it doesn't stink. And there's no worms, in case it's not clear that the stinking and worms isn't a problem with manna being left over, but with faith and trust and how God does it. And so they get extra the day before. Day before the Sabbath, and you get twice as much because he doesn't want you to work and wants you to trust him then. And part of this also is the Sabbath is a lot of things. The Sabbath partially is about rest. God rested on the seventh day. They are to rest. There is a renewal that is happening here. And so, but in today's age, you know, we can take it and we can think about Sabbath as if it's just God teaching us to slow down and to take a nap and just refresh and recharge and be good. And that's partially true. That's some of it. But a lot of what is happening here with the Sabbath as well is still that trust. It's trusting that God will provide even if I don't work today. So it's not about like God knows we need a day off and so he's going to, you know, give us that so we can recharge and be even more productive those other 6 days. It's I'm going to not work today, trusting that even though I'm working one day less than everybody else, God is still going to provide me with what I need tomorrow. And that's going to be really the principle that continues in the Sabbath. And he'll do that with the Sabbath years. And then, okay, the sixth year, I'm going to give you just as much. Don't plan anything in the seventh year and trust me that I'll provide again. Trust me, you're going to miss out on, you know, and that's trusting you're missing out on financial gain here to do this, but trust anyway. And so that's what they're supposed to do. But some go out to gather anyway, and they don't find any. Now, they probably had some left over anyway, but then they want more. Greedy, but there isn't any there. They should have trusted. And so the Lord says, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my law? The Lord's given you the Sabbath. On the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain in his place. No one go out. Don't leave your homes. Rest. Okay, it's not just, and God takes Sabbath breaking very seriously and does continually. It's not just about taking a day off and resting and worshiping. It's about trusting God and obeying what he's commanded to do as well. And so then they, you know, they call it manna. It's like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers and made with honey. And God commands also, let an omer of it be kept throughout the generations so that you can see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses says to Aaron, take a jar, put some in there, and place it before the Lord to be kept through all generations. Again, God is somehow miraculously going to sustain a large amount of manna. And they can put it in a jar and keep it for hundreds of years, even though it just went bad after one day for those who didn't trust him. This is another miracle of God's provision, and it's there to have it. So they can wonder, oh, do we really eat manna in the wilderness? Yes, here, let me pull out the jar and show you. This is what it is. Here, this is how God provided. And then it gives us kind of a time skip forward to see the people of Israel ate manna for 40 years till they came to a habitable land. I did a little bit of math. You can double check it later for me, but that's about 14,560 times that manna rained from the sky. Every day, 40 years, continually God provided just as he said that he would. That's amazing. You think that they would trust him of that, but no, they immediately grumble again. Even though their food is raining from the sky, they get thirsty. Congregation moves on from the wilderness of sin by stages. I think that's intentional too. We don't just leave the wilderness of sin in our own life quickly or all at once. It happens in stages. Sanctification happens slowly. Over time, we grow in one area, and then we don't really grow in another area, or we struggle. It takes time to get out. But they stop, and there's no water to drink, and the people quarrel with Moses. They say, give us water to drink. Moses said, why are you quarreling with me? Why do you test the Lord? Which is what God has been saying. I'm going to test you and see if you'll obey me. Here, give you manna every day. They're being tested, and they thirst, and they grumble. Why'd you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? This is again like Pharaoh, they're complaining. Why even bother with all of this? We wish we were just dead. We're so thirsty. It's terrible. And Moses cries to the Lord, what am I to do with this people? They're ready to stone me. Here I think we see Moses stumbling some too. His complaint is not about how they are treating God or their lack of faith. Seems to be how he is being treated. They're going to hurt me. They're not trusting me. They're going to kill me, which was what his fear with Pharaoh was. I can't go to Pharaoh, though. Nobody will listen to me. They might kill me. And the Lord says, pass on before the people. Take with you some of the elders. Take your hand in the staff, which you struck the Nile, and go. Stand before a rock, hit the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses does so at the sight of the elders, and they name the place testing and quarreling because of the quarreling and the testing of the Lord, asking if God was really there. So some of the elders get to go with Moses there as well, but this is the same staff that he's used, and it's God working another miracle. They should already know God controls the waters. He turned all of the Nile into blood, and now he hits a rock, and plenty of water comes out of it. Okay, we use an expression like, you know, you can't get blood from a stone. Well, God can. He can get a lot. He can get enough water to feed about millions of people. Just whack that real quick. God brings life where there is no life. Then we get Amalek. So, you know, they're struggling, they're moving on. And then Amalek came and fought with Israel. I'm like, wait, who is this? Where is this coming from? And salvation's a hard journey. Okay, a lot of Exodus is kind of typological of the Christian life, and it's kind of setting the expectation, this is what it's going to be like to follow God. It's not all going to be easy. You don't just leave slavery and then go right to the promised land and you have no problems and no places you have to worry and test and no opposition. They just, God defeated Egypt, but guess what? There's other enemies and they'll appear unexpectedly. Deuteronomy 28 tells us they came, you know, Amalek came because he saw that Israel was weak. Great, look at all these refugees that are fleeing and they have no place to be. Let's kill them all and take their stuff. And he doesn't just attack them straight on. He follows behind, and they look for the people that are weak, that can't keep up with the rest of the group. They're falling behind, that can't keep going on. And that's the people that he attacks first. And so Moses says to Joshua, choose for us men to go out and fight with Amalek. So he's been fighting with him, but now Israel's going to respond. And tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua does as Moses tells him, and they fights there. This is our first introduction to Joshua. This is the first time that he makes an appearance in the Bible, right here. Moses chooses him to go and to lead their army to fight. And they go up on the hill, and Moses holds up his hand, and Israel prevails. But whenever he lowers his hand, Amalek prevails. Moses' hands grew weary. As you can imagine, just lift your hands up, and then, you know, just count some time and see how long you can hold them up. Even without a staff or anything. Just, you know, you'll probably make it a few minutes. You won't make it the hours and hours and hours that a battle will be. So he grows weary, so they put a stone under it so he can sit down on it. And then Aaron and Hur held up on his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so his hands were steady. He has to have people who come and they hold his hands up so that this can happen. And Joshua overwhelms Amalek and his people with the sword. Why this? I do not think this is just Moses' idea, like his brilliant military strategy. I know, I'll sit on a hill and we'll get a rock and I'll just hold my staff up and hopefully that'll be how we win. It seems fairly clear. I mean, he's a prophet. He's been talking with God, that God has communicated to this ahead of time. Okay, he's not done any miracles on his own. They have all been hit the rock, wave your staff at the water, throw your staff on the ground, I'll turn it to a snake, put your hand in the coat. This seems to be the same kind of thing. We're just not, you know, we don't get every single moment of Moses' day. So that's part of what's happening here. Another thing part of this sees, why does it happen this way? Faith takes active work. Okay, it's not just, hey, wave it up once and this battle is going to be done quickly. It's this battle is going to be long. I want you to continue to trust me that the only reason you're winning is not because Joshua happens to be a military genius. It's because you're just holding up your hands and trusting me. The raised staff, it's a banner. It's a physical reminder of God's hand of protection. That's the staff that they have seen God use to work all of these miracles before. And afterward, you know, in 16, where Moses builds an altar there because they win and calls it, the Lord is my banner. Okay, so that's meant to be seen as well. Why would they name it that? They always name things because of what just happened, because the staff is being held up as a banner, as a flag, as a symbol of God and of his presence with them. It also seems like Moses is kind of making the sign of a cross up on a hill. It's just setting the expectation. It's a foreshadowing of the cross, if you don't like, you know, the word typology or something else there. But then, too, here, after this happens, God says, you know, one, write this in a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God promises to judge them. Why? Because they just saw people who were weak and were suffering, and they thought, we can take advantage of them and kill them. And God will bring justice. He's just defeated them now, but he's not going to forget. He's going to give them lots of time and lots of grace. But later, this is what we talked about in the book of Esther with Haman. Haman was an Amalekite, and that is when God's promise that he makes here comes true. But Israel didn't forget God's promise. And Amalek didn't forget either. They kept trying to fight against Israel. But the promise is fulfilled later there. Okay, then we have Jethro's wisdom. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes in the wilderness. He's a priest of Midian. He hears all that God had done and how the Lord had brought him out, and Jethro had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he sent her home, along with his two sons. So it seems to... At some point, Moses sent his wife and his sons back to Jethro until they kind of finished God's business in Egypt. But as they did it, they, you know, they don't have cell phones, or let me send a runner or send them a letter, communicated, hey, God's going to let us out. Meet me over here, because this is where that's going to happen. So they come and they bring them. And he sent word to Moses saying, I, your father-in-law, I'm coming to you with your wife and your two sons. And Moses goes out, bows down, and kisses them. They ask about their welfare, and Moses tells them, hey, here's all that God had done and all the hardships in the way and how God had delivered them. So he's telling them not just about what happened in Egypt. He's telling them about all the times they've needed water and they've gotten water. He's telling them about the manna and the quail. I'm probably showing him manna, and here, eat some. Look at this. You'll see it tomorrow. And Jethro responds by rejoicing for all the good that God had done in Israel and how he had delivered them out of the hand of Egyptians. It said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, and delivered you. And I know the Lord is greater than all gods. That's a great statement. Now, I don't know if we can say whether or not, you know, Jethro converts and becomes a full, you know, worshiper of Yahweh for the rest of his days. He's certainly a priest. It seems like he's acknowledging whatever gods I've been a priest of are not the true gods. Your God is the true God. Your God is greater than my gods. But he does go back at the end of the story. He doesn't continue with Israel. That doesn't necessarily mean that he doesn't follow Yahweh, but it, I don't know, maybe. But so they're there, and then the next day, oh, and they eat bread, which is probably the manna. The next day, Moses sits down to judge the people, and the people stood around him from morning till evening. And Jethro sees all he's doing and says, why are you doing this? Why do you sit alone? And everyone's here. Part of why we also had that story of Moses needing help to hold up his arms. And then what happens right after that? Jethro said, wow, Moses, why are you doing this all yourself? You need help. Moses' father, hey, what you're doing is not good, which is astute wisdom. He says, you and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out. This thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Just noticing, this isn't sustainable. So you just sit here all day long and everybody in the whole nation comes to you with their complaints. Okay, I have enough problems in my own house just, you know, mediating the complaints of my two children back and forth and all of their conflict. Okay, now imagine that's just what you get to do all day long for everybody in Oklahoma. They come to see you and you have to deal with it. That would be exhausting. That would be terrible. And so he tells them, hey, here's what you do. You represent the people before God. You bring their cases to God. And you warn them about the statutes and laws and what they need to do and what they have to do. And look for able men who fear God, are trustworthy, hate a bribe, and place them over the people. Chiefs of thousands, hundreds of fifties and tens. And let them judge the people at all times. The great matters come to you. The small matters they decide themselves. Like, Moses, how about you talk to God. You tell us what God wants. And then the little stuff, like, hey, he hit me. I didn't like that. Okay, maybe Moses doesn't have to be the one who hears that. Maybe somebody else can handle that one. That's what he tells him. And Moses listens to him, which is wise and smart. And this is later, you know, we talked about this in Joel 2, where the Spirit will later, we don't get it here, we get it in Numbers, the Spirit will descend on those 70 that are chosen. They will be filled with the Spirit and prophesy, and they will go and they will lead. Because it's not good for Moses to be the only leader by himself. This is setting up, because Exodus is a lot of expectations and setting what we are going to see, is that the people of God are not meant to be led by one person, and it all starts and stops with them. It's now, other people are supposed to be involved in this too. It's not just one leader. There's supposed to be lots of leaders. But the qualification of leader and the primary qualification is that they fear God, they're trustworthy, and they hate a bribe. All of these are character. It's all character. It's all holiness. In our faith, the most important part of choosing leaders is always character. There's character. Do they fear God? It does not matter their talent. It's not, well, how good are they deciding disputes? Are they a people person? Are they outgoing? Do they fear God? And do they have character? That's the important thing. That should always be the important thing. Then we come to Sinai in 13. The third new moon after the people, they go and they come to the wilderness of Sinai. So after they escape through the wilderness of sin, they come to the mountain of God to meet with him. There's something that's happening there. He says, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. But you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. So this is God again. He's done all of this for them. He's saying, hey, I promised he's going to make a nation through Abraham. This is kind of fulfilling, reiterating the covenant. This is adding on to it as well. But he's saying, hey, do you want to keep this covenant? You can be my people and my special nation in all the world. But you got to listen to my voice. You got to obey me. Are you going to do that? And they say that they will. But this idea, too, of the nation of priests, it's not just that they're all holy. It's meant to be Israel's. Not just meant to be like the only people that God cares about and everyone else can just, you know, die and go to hell and that's fine. No, they're meant to be priests that serve the other nations, that point to God, like Moses just did with Jethro. Let me tell you about all that our God did. And Jethro hears it, accepts, wow, your God's greater than God's, and then he makes sacrifices to God, and then he goes back. Okay, that's kind of meant to be some of the model of, ideally, if Israel is fulfilling their what they're supposed to do. What it is, so Moses comes, tells the people, and the people all answered, yes, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. That's great faith, that's great hope. We know that's not what they will do. It's not what they have been doing. Moses reports the word, and God said, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people can hear me when I speak with you and believe you forever. And he tells the people, and go, they have to get ready for when the sun to come, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and wash their garments, and be ready on the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the midst of all people. So they need to consecrate themselves, they need to repent, they need to wash, including their own clothes. I think this is foreshadowing of baptism, and also just the need to be made holy before you can come to God. And they're told no one can touch the mountain. And whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. And don't touch them when you kill them either. Which is just, stoned or shot. Throw stuff at them, but don't touch them, because this is a place you cannot go to. This is setting up and a reminder of God is so holy. So this mountain is becoming the holy of holies. Only Moses is allowed to go there. And they come and they wash their garments and say, get ready for the third day. And do not go near a woman. So they're also supposed to abstain from sexual relations, which later in the law we find out that also makes you ritually unclean. So it's just part of the holiness. You need to be intentionally fasting and preparing and getting ready for this time. All of them are supposed to be. It's not that women are unclean in and of themselves. It's also the third day. On the third day, God will appear. We've seen this third thing happen a few times. It's going to continue to happen because it's trying to set up on the third day when Jesus comes back. And then at this moment, this is when God will descend. The morning of the third day, that's also when the resurrection happens. There's thunder and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. I think you would. This is a lot of the time, when we think about the Ten Commandments and we think about the law, we want to fall asleep. Okay, the story was good. I've been reading through Exodus. We get to 20. Maybe I'll just go to another book now. I'm done. I don't think I want to keep reading. When the law is given to the people, the mountain is completely covered with smoke. There is fire and lightning and thunder. It's later that, it's going up like a smoke of a kiln, so it's almost like a volcano eruption. The whole mountain is trembling. There's a massive earthquake where they can feel and see the mountain shaking continually. And there's a trumpet that's just blaring. And the trumpet just continues. Yeah, 19, there it is. And the sound of the trumpet gets louder and louder. Well, not just one sound, it just continues and it's escalating. This is an unbelievable, miraculous appearance that is very clear. This is God. God is here. No one in the camp is wondering. They are all terrified and scared of what is happening. And it's in this appearance that God is going to give the law. And so God says, hey, go and warn the people again, not to try to come up here and take a peek at me. I already told them they can't touch it. No, why would he say that? Well, because God is here. You can't be in this. And let the priests who do come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break themselves out, and set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. So they're supposed to, I don't know if they're putting up a fence or they're just, people are standing to keep them from going. They're limiting their freedom, not to hurt them, but to keep them from dying. And so Moses goes up on the mountain, and it seems like Aaron gets to go up with him. He brings him. But don't let the priests and the people break through or come to the Lord, lest he break out against them. And so then Moses is going to ascend to hear the law from God. And that's what happens next in 20 in the next several chapters. So what we really need to remember here, and what I hope you get from this, is that the law is not just an empty list of rules devoid of any context. The law comes in the midst of the story. Okay, it doesn't start with chapter 1 and we get rules. It comes here after all of their redemption, after all of these miracles that God has been doing, and after God is revealing himself miraculously. And then, hey, you want to be my people? You want me to be your God? Here's what I expect of you. Okay, it's easy for us to read, next week when we come and read these laws, we're going to look at some of these and kind of laugh. That's so weird. Why is that? If you were seeing that mountain shake and the fire and the lightning and the trumpet, and then God read that rule, I don't know if you would laugh. And think, oh, that sounds like a dumb rule, God. Why cook a goat in his mother's milk? Why would you? Mountain shaking. Yes, sir. Okay. So we need to remember what the law comes for us, or how the law comes and is revealed. The law is also, it comes after grace. comes after salvation. God didn't come to Moses and say, here's the rules, make sure your people do all of this, and I'm going to come back and check, and as long as you do pretty good, then I'm going to take you up out of Egypt, and I'll save you, and you can be my people. God has already saved his people. He's already shown them grace after grace after grace after grace. They've already failed repeatedly, and he showed them more grace. And then he gives them the law. This is the gospel too. Okay, the law was meant to kind of prepare us. It's our training, our babysitter till Jesus came. We have the commands of God. We have his laws and what the Bible commands us to do. That comes after salvation. That comes after Jesus rescues us and saves us from the chains of death. And then we follow his commands. So we have to get the order right there too. Okay, some applicational thoughts. I'll try to do these quickly. The miracle of the incarnation is God coming down on the mountain to us. That is part of what happens when Jesus is born in Bethlehem. What Moses and what Israel saw on that mountain in all of its glory was just a foreshadow of what it means that Jesus came to us. And now, you know, that was, you can't even go touch the mountain. Don't try to look through. Only Moses and the high priest get to go up here, Aaron. Maybe some of the other priests get to go a little bit. Now Jesus comes down to us, and all of us can see him. And the whole world gets to see him. So that's different. Another application, just remember, we got to daily trust God to provide for us without hoarding and without grumbling. That we wish he would have given us a little more. We don't know if he's going to do it again tomorrow. We just need to trust that the same God who provided for Israel for 40 years can provide for you again tomorrow. And that the commands of God and the covenant, they are given in response to salvation and revelation, the story. And so it's part of it. Whenever you're thinking and you're wrestling with the law or the Mosaic law, don't you be like, oh, so glad we have to do that because we have Jesus. Remember where it is in the story and why it matters. You can't just pick it out. It's not, you know, a law book on the shelf, like our Constitution or our laws or any other nation's laws. It is unique because of where it came from and why. Not just because they're really good rules, but because the God on the mountain gave them to us. Okay. I'll stop. Any questions? Anything I can clarify? Okay. I'll pray for us. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself to us. Lord, I thank you that you revealed yourself in Jesus most miraculously, that we don't have to be terrified when we see the mountains shake and hear the trumpet sound, but instead we can be comforted when we read about who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust you, that you would help us to trust you every single day. Tomorrow morning is another opportunity to trust your provision and the daily bread. We ask that you would provide for us. You would give us our daily bread. You'd give us what we need and not more than it. Keep us from being greedy. Keep us from being selfish. And keep us from doubt. From doubting that you'll provide tomorrow, even though you've provided every day since you first said, let there be light. Help us to trust you and have faith. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.